Amen. Thank you so much, Barb, for that good special number. Beautifully done. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 in your Bible with me tonight. I'm going to be speaking on the topic Christians and political action. And I think it will be interesting, especially in the light of our guest who will be coming on Sunday, attorney Dr. David Gibbs, who certainly is a Christian, who has been active politically and has been a great friend to the cause of conservative, evangelical, and fundamental churches. And indeed, because of his success in lobbying and his success in work regarding the legal system, he has provided, I think, humanly, God has used him to provide a greater measure of freedom than would otherwise be enjoyed by Christians all across our country. So he's a man that we can certainly be thankful for. But the question sometimes arises in the context of political matters, should a Christian be active politically? And we're going to define that. And I think that there are extremes at every spectrum. For example, I do not believe that an independent fundamental Baptist church ought to be the setting for get-out-the-vote campaigns or the setting for signing people up to vote or rallying people to vote and that kind of thing. The reason I don't believe that is this. The commission of the church is the Great Commission to getting out the gospel of Christ. And it is a shame how many churches have a political drive, maybe to get out the vote or to sign up individuals to vote, but can't get anybody to come on visitation or soul winning, or perhaps don't even have soul winning. And because sometimes the good becomes the enemy of the best. Now, by the way, notice that phrase and mark that phrase in your thinking. The good can become the enemy of the best. There's nothing wrong with political action, but soul winning is better. And because the good will sometimes compete with the best, which is soul winning, we wouldn't do something like that here, as in having some big get-out-the-vote drive. However, we would be very quick to say that Christian people ought to use the freedom that we have and the liberty that we have as a platform for the gospel in our society and should be active with regard to the matter of political things and involvement as a good citizen. I think we would be derelict in our duty to sit by and let the nation degenerate. By the way, I don't know if you travel much. I travel a little bit here and there. We went to Michigan yesterday and drove back, and this summer had driven, out 70 west to Colorado, and in order to get there, you have to cut through the state of Missouri. I had only been to St. Louis on one other occasion, one or two other occasions, perhaps. And so going through, I'd never really gone west of St. Louis on 70. And going through Missouri, I was absolutely disgusted at the number of adult bookstores that were boldly advertised on very large billboards running through the state. It appeared to me from one end of the state to the other, that was what they were pushing. Now, by the way, if I was the governor of that state, I'd be ashamed. I'd be ashamed. I know their motto is the show me state, but we really don't need that. And I thought about writing him a letter and throwing that line in there. You know, you're giving new meaning to your motto. But I was amazed. I thought, good night. It was, I mean, every other exit at least, and big billboards. And then going up to Michigan, again, more of those billboards. And I'm thinking, you know, 10 years ago, this wasn't the case in America. But what has happened? Let me tell you what has happened. A lot of Christian people have gotten pretty gutless. And we've taken a lot and accepted it, and never having the fight to say no, we've let the secular world run rampant over decency in this country. And we've almost bought the baloney that says that such things as that immorality is free speech. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not free speech. Free speech has to do with the things you say. It does not have to do with your right to sell lewdness to the public. It is not, that has nothing to do with free speech. And, of course, the American Civil Liberties Union, who is always the defender of the perverts of this society, they will say much about the rights of those people to be in your face with immorality, while at the same time saying that our students can't whisper a prayer in the public schools. God help us. Any organization like that is wicked through and through. There's no question about it. Now, you say, well, preacher, what should be a Christian's attitude toward government? Well, let's look at Romans 13 And we'll read the first seven verses, and then I'm going to give you some good principles in regard to government and politics. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Now pause there. You might underline in your Bible the word higher. I want you to notice that based upon that word and other teachings of the Bible, there is a hierarchy of authority that God has established over various realms of life. The hierarchy of authority is absolute in none of those realms except the authority that comes from God. Now, but what I've said there is very significant, very, very significant. God is the ultimate authority. I must obey God in counter-distinction to any other authority figure in the world when that authority figure would command me to disobey God. My responsibility is to God first. Now listen carefully. However, there are some who have used this truism or this correct biblical principle to espouse rebellion against the government. That is not acceptable. The point at which we would resist the government would have to be exceedingly clear. For example, perhaps if the government said, "Pastor Monty, you can no longer preach against homosexuality from the pulpit." If they made that statement, my very next sermon would be a full-fledged sermon in opposition to homosexuality. You say, why would you do that? Just because you're that way? Because of your attitude? No, I would do it to push it to a test case as quickly as possible to regain our freedom. The reason we're giving up our freedom is we roll over and die too quickly as Christians. Follow me on this. My authority is that I, as a minister of the gospel, obey God rather than man. So when they tell me what to preach, I have to preach the Bible. And that means at that juncture, it would mean disobedience to man or to government. We have not reached that point in American society. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. We have not reached that point. I am not saying that it may not one day happen, because it certainly may. But we're not there tonight. We're to be subject to the higher powers. Look at what the Bible says, continuing in verse number 1. For there is no power but of God. Every authority is ordained and empowered by God. We do not empower our government. God empowers our government. There's a vast difference there. Well, now, Pastor, it is the collective will of the people to give their rights and the power to govern, or we might say the power to coerce, depending on how you look at it, to the government, and it is the right of the people to establish governmental authority. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the powers that be are ordained of God. That's the end of that verse. Now, that means this: even bad government in the sovereign will of God is ordained by God. Before we go into this tonight, I want to explain something. When these words were penned, Paul was penning these words under a government that was oppressive, the government of Rome. It would be the government that would ultimately behead the Apostle Paul for his ministry. They certainly curtailed, humanly speaking, the work of Paul when his head rolled. He was imprisoned several times in the Mamertine prison, and we understand that Paul was not exactly a favorite of the government authorities. You'll note that Paul never, never slackened his testimony, but always willingly suffered for the sake of Christ, continuing to obey God rather than men. That is a principle. However, under this oppressive government, he said, the powers that be are ordained of God. Someone said, Pastor, what is the worst possible condition for a country? Is it the worst if a country falls to communism? I understand, and I haven't seen this for myself on the news, Brother Falls was telling me about this today, about the, is it the dictator of Venezuela, president, or whatever you call him? And did you hear about what Pat Robertson suggested? Pat Robertson suggested we just assassinate him. Well, you know, that might be a private sentiment. I don't think you ought to necessarily say that right on TV. I don't know anything about the man. And I guess when he was told that this American evangelist had said this, the president of Venezuela said, "I've never heard of that man before," with some comment like that. That certainly, whatever you think of that, that might be a private assessment. It doesn't need to be a public one. But the worst condition a country can be in is not even communism, though that's certainly a wicked system. The worst system is anarchy, because in that there is no system. So the powers that be are ordained of God, and Paul wrote this when the government was excessively oppressive, the Roman government. Now look at verse number 2. The Bible says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, it's not talking about spiritual damnation. It's talking about the wrath of the government there. But notice, to resist the power is to resist God. Now, that's a serious matter. Now, if the government commands us to do something contrary to the Word of God, we obey God rather than men. You say, "Preacher, do you have a Bible example?" Yes, I do. Daniel, remember Daniel in the book of Daniel. The law was you could not pray. What did Daniel do? He continued to pray, and then he willingly suffered the consequences. Now everybody look this way, please. That's the difference between a godly suffering for righteousness and an ungodly rebellion. If I, as a minister of the gospel, or you as a Christian, due to conscience' sake, must disobey an ordinance of man, for instance, they say we can no longer pray, or we can no longer preach on certain topics, if for conscience' sake and obedience to God we must disobey, then we must also willingly suffer the consequences at the hand of man, listen to this, without raising violence against the government. Now, I hope you heard what I said. You see, this is a different, this is completely, "Pastor, what about that? Those underground militia movements?" No, 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 you're not to be involved in that. Do you hear me? If you must, for conscience sake, disobey the government in a matter of Christian conviction, then you must do so with a willingness to suffer the punishment that the government meets out, and do so in a godly way without lifting violence against the government. John Bunyan is an example of this. He was imprisoned because he continued to preach without a license. He at no time lifted up his hand against the government, but in godliness suffered the persecution that came from that government in obedience to God. Does everyone understand this? This idea that we're all going to go grab guns and uprise against the government. By the way, I'm just to be frank about it, that kookiness entered some fundamental Baptist circles, not ours, but there were some on the fringe that became kooky in regard to this matter and unscriptural. And ladies and gentlemen, hear me, Baptists do not take up weapons against their government. Did you hear what I said? Baptists have often been persecuted. They have never been persecutors. Don't forget that. That is our position. And we need to be careful in regard to these matters. It is kooky what some have promoted. Verse number 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Now, this is, of course, speaking in general. "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." Now, remember the government about which he's writing. He's writing this about the Roman government. He's saying the purpose of government is to maintain a level of civility and decency and security within society. If you are not a threat to the security of your government, then you're going to be okay and you'll have praise of the same. Verse number 4, continuing, "For he," the government, "is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now notice the words "good" and "evil." Good meaning in general, morally good, or things that are decent. Evil speaking of things that are wrong or immoral. In general, a government is to exalt that which is good and to repress that which is evil. That is God's purpose in government. We find that, of course, imperfectly enacted in our own system of justice. The police force would be, of course, the immediate the group that comes to mind. Police officers are charged with maintaining the peace. They're charged with eliminating the criminal element. They're charged with keeping citizenry safe, and on it goes, to protect and to serve. That is their motto. They're given that charge. They are the ministers of God in that sense. Now, pause with me just an aside. That means they deserve our respect. They deserve our respect. Do you see how ironclad this is? It would be very, very rare when there would be a point at which you had to, for conscience sake, disobey. That has not come yet in my ministry. Now, I'm just going to make this comment, all right? Someone said, well, our rights are being curtailed. They may be by some. Some are seeking to change different laws in our nation, and I understand that. But, you know, I feel an incredible freedom to preach from this pulpit. Do you ever sense that? I'm sure you do. I feel an incredible freedom. I preach things that other preachers wouldn't dare to say in their pulpit. They'd be scared to death to say it. And I've never had anyone come over and say, Pastor Monty, it is illegal to say that. It is wrong to make those allegations. No one has tried to muffle the voice from this pulpit. It has been criticized at times. It has met with derision at times. It has been loved and hated simultaneously at times. But no government official has ever said, you do not have the right to speak. On September 11th, once again, I will speak out concerning the evils of Islam. Period. I'll make it as plain as I can and talk about why terrorism is bred out of Islam. Why does it all come from that religion? We'll talk about that. No one has ever told me I cannot do that. And because of that, I have freedom. So at this point, for conscience sake, I'm not required to rise up against my government. Please understand this. Now, continuing on, the Bible says in verse number 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not only because you're afraid of what could happen to you, but for conscience sake. Okay, be subject, that is, obey the ordinances of man. Verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Oh, everybody look this way. You say, preacher, what is that? It means we are responsible to pay taxes. Now, here is Paul writing of a government that was oppressive. The Roman government was certainly anti-Christian. And yet Paul said you are to pay your just taxes. Christians should not be tax protesters. Just understand. Well, I don't like how they're spending the money. Who does? Who does? Do you think they liked how the Romans spent the money, if you looked at it? They spent the money killing Christians. And yet Paul again said, pay tribute. For this cause pay ye tribute, for they, the government, are the ministers, are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. That always makes me chuckle when I read that. They're always collecting taxes. That's what that means. Attending continually upon this very thing, collecting taxes. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is quite a different tone from what we hear from some, but ladies and gentlemen, it is the inspired Word of God. Now, consider the quotation from George Washington on the top of our study sheet tonight. Government is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. By the way, the whole outlook of our founding fathers was in favor of a small government. The government we have today, could the founding fathers be raised from the dead and view this for but a week's time, would shock them in its multiplicity of departments, in its far-reaching effect into the daily lives of the citizenry. It was never the intent of the founding fathers for the government of the United States to become, through a burgeoning bureaucracy, what it is today. However, it is the government that we have. And I might remind you that we experience the greatest level of freedom of any people on the face of the earth, and for that we should thank God. But understand, as a citizen, and especially in a democratic republic, as a citizen, my responsibilities to my government are to preserve the freedoms that were the intent of the original founders. Though I will not put my eggs and hopes in the basket of the current nominee for the Supreme Court, I do think, from what I can understand, that this is a good man who will seek to interpret laws according to the Constitution and not to rewrite them or to add to them. If you were to peruse the Constitution of the United States, you would be amazed at how little is said about much of what we consider to be government today. For example, the entire welfare program is completely outside the realm of legitimate government. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who began the welfare state and the giveaway program, did so without any authority in the Constitution. And while it has supposedly helped some in times of dire need, in this preacher's opinion, it has crippled a generation of individuals, actually three generations of individuals now, who have come under its influence. Now, let's consider the Bible and politics. Point A. Some secular Americans believe that the Bible should have no bearing upon national politics. These people are very short-sighted because they don't understand the history of our nation. Citing the alleged doctrine of separation of church and state, and you hear that a lot, some propose to divorce all religious expression from the political and public arena. Oh, Pastor, we must never allow the mention of God in public. The concept of the doctrine of separation of church and state, those words, by the way, do not exist in our Constitution, but the concept of that was in the intent of the founders originally to protect the church from the state, not the state from the church. There is a tremendous difference. You say, well, Pastor, can you prove that? Yes, I can. In all of the state constitutions, there is the mention of God. And so those who wrote the constitutions of the individual states understood that they should mention God as the authority who gives them their derived powers. Many of our founding documents mention God. Much of our architecture in Washington, D.C. is a mention from God. On our money are the words, "In God we trust." And none of these references to God or religion has in any way harmed America. What the founders intended, however, was that no state church would be established, that no religion would be compulsory, and that the government could not control the preaching and teaching of the pulpits of the land. The intent was to protect the church from the government, not the government from the church. It's important we understand that. Continuing at point A. In addition, a small but growing number of secularists are pushing for the elimination of Christian influence from American politics by seeking to curtail the civil rights of conservative believers. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the agenda. I'm going to speak plainly tonight. It is the agenda of the left because it is known by the left that the religious right swept George W. Bush into his office for his second term. It was shocking the day after the election. I don't know about you, but that night I stayed up by myself in my living room watching the returns. I was exceedingly nervous. You will remember that the early exit polling had John Kerry winning. By the way, I think that was also a kind of a media plot to sweep him in on a popularist vote because of the West maybe capitulating to him and more people voting for him. I don't know for sure if that is the case at all. But it was nerve-wracking. And I will never forget when finally Ohio went to Bush. And I didn't realize my reaction would be this. But I wept in my living room chair and I prayed and I thanked God for reprieve. This preacher believes that John Kerry is a wicked man. A wicked, godless heathen. By the way, there's not every preacher in this town that would say that. But this preacher has the freedom to say it because this is America. And I plan to cash in on my American freedoms as a preacher. Okay, well, preacher, what if you offend Democrats? I don't think there's any here. If they are, they're in the closet, let me tell you. And I always warn people, you better be careful how you live or your children could grow up to be Democrats. And... All right, moving right along. There are those who would curtail our rights because there is a power block there. Point B, I must hasten. The Bible teaches, however, that God is the originator of human government. We've read that. Following the worldwide flood, God instituted an embryonic government by granting the power of capital punishment to the body politic. We read of this in Genesis chapter 9. If a man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Romans chapter 13 echoes that again, where a moment ago we read the scripture, he, the government, beareth not the sword in vain. The right of capital punishment is a right held by the government and the governments of the world. And the right to punish evildoers in a lesser manner is, of course, assumed from the greater. Point C. In the grand scheme of things, God is above government. Now, this is important that you understand. We said there is a hierarchy of power. In verse number 1 of chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Note, the government is not the highest power, it is a higher power. You say, Pastor, who is the highest power? The highest power is God. So in the grand scheme of things, God is above government. The Bible presents principles of good government and warns about the scourge of evil government. For the Christian believer, the final authority is always God. When government is at odds with God, the believer is bound to obey the higher, I should put their highest authority, God. And an example of that is Acts 5 and verse 29, when the apostle said we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, this may happen one day, but it has not in most cases come to that in America. I say most because there may be isolated instances where this has been necessary. Point D. Christian columnist Cal Thomas has wisely stated, quote, that salvation and the Savior will not come to us on Air Force One. Boy, that's a great statement, never to be forgotten. While you should vote biblically, you should not think that winning an election is the salvation of the country. For me, when George Bush was brought back into office, it marked a brief reprieve. It marked possibly another 4 years of relative freedom to continue to function in a free land. I was greatly fearful of the religious liberty that could have been curtailed under John Kerry and that has not been curtailed under George W. Bush. However, he is not the Savior. In other words, political figures are not the ultimate answer to our nation's woes. An overemphasis upon political solutions is not biblical. However, Christians have a duty to diffuse a godly influence in all spheres of life, including politics. Let's continue quickly. That's the Bible and politics. Point two, basic biblical principles relating to human government, or we'll call it the state. A, God is sovereign over the whole world and all of its spheres and kingdoms. Remember that. God is sovereign. God's authority does not extend merely to the church. What God says will ultimately go. His kingdom will spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. God's kingdom will be ultimate. His authority is the highest power. Even in a government that disobeys God's authority or ignores God altogether, God is still the highest power. Point two, while the church is a separate institution from the state, God has ordained each to function within certain realms of human existence. And so there is authority in the church, there is authority in the state. Point three, God's principles and standards apply to the secular state, even if the state refuses to acknowledge Him. Well, Pastor, when will they be called into account? When they stand before God. It would be a fearful thing to be the President of the United States, not just because of the phone calls one could receive in the middle of the night. It would be a fearful thing to be the President of the United States, knowing that one day you will stand before God Almighty for how you led the nation. I'm thankful that President Bush seems to be cognizant of that very fact, that one day he'll stand before God Almighty. John Kerry said, your religious beliefs did not have to influence your actions. That is called hypocrisy, in case you were wondering. It's a beautiful definition of hypocrisy. By the way, anyone who would believe on something but act differently and do so consistently, claiming his core beliefs to be religious but his practical beliefs to be secular, that is bipolar. Okay, people like that are diagnosed and then sent to mental institutions. Probably not a bad idea there. But At any rate, understand this, God's authority is not merely something that is in the church. It is in the state as well, and men will give an account. Point two, while the church is a separate institution from the state, God has ordained each to function within the realms of human existence. Point three, God's principles and standards apply to the secular state, even if the state refuses to acknowledge Him, even in a communist state. Ultimately, they'll answer. Point four, Holland's greatest theologian and the eventual prime minister, his name was Abraham Kuyper, he stated this. He said, quote, "In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ does not declare that is mine." God is in charge of all things. Even, did I lose power here? This is gone. What happened? Battery went out? Okay, let's just use that. I'll stay right behind the pulpit. Again, the quote, "In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who is alone sovereign, does not declare that is mine." God is in charge of everything, and we would do well to acknowledge it. Even in a state that does not acknowledge it, God is still in charge. Point B, the ultimate source of all authority is not the state, nor even the people. The ultimate source of all authority is God Himself. And we read that in Romans chapter 13. Now, one on the top of your next page, both John Locke and Jean-Jacques Rousseau asserted that the people give to the state in a social contract all of their rights. This view is not biblical. Authority comes from God, not the will of the people. Now, in a democratic society, as is ours, or republic, we can exert our influence by voting, by bringing in men with convictions that we want to see in power, and hopefully they can mold our government. But the ultimate authority of government is still God. And the moment man takes God out of the picture, we will have uprising, revolt, and ultimately totalitarianism. You say, Pastor, where is an example of this historically? The French Revolution. What a godless bloodbath of heathen foolishness, which resulted in a state that was so corrupt and totalitarian and inept that it could not only not govern its people, but it could not control its authority figures. And the blood ran in the streets. And the battle cry of the French Revolution was a return to a completely secular state and a removal of all reference from God. Those who would fight God in our country are not far off from the butchers in France as the heads did roll. Never forget it. Point two, historically, the seeds of totalitarianism exist whenever an all-powerful state assumes the right to govern without acknowledging a higher source and standard for that right. Secularism, ladies and gentlemen, is deadly. It has proven to be so in every communist country. A secular state will kill, and they will kill with no conscience, and they will kill with no idea of ever having to answer for their evils, and we have certainly seen that in the last century. Look, if you will, at point three, the state is an agency of God's common grace by which He restrains wickedness and punishes evildoers. Governments are not necessarily perfect. In fact, we know that they are not. But a state of anarchy is far worse. A government is there primarily for the security of the people and for the peace of the people. It is there to punish the criminal element and to defend the borders of the nation. It is an agency of God's common grace, but they are not perfect. And indeed, some governments are heathen. Point C, the state is limited in its authority and power. Now, please understand this. He said, Pastor, how is the state limited? By the Bible. Well, but they don't acknowledge the Bible. It doesn't matter. The Bible is the Word of God. And they will ultimately answer to God whether they will willingly acknowledge God or not. So the state is limited. Number one, the state does not encompass all spheres of life. Areas such as family, the church, science, and education should be independent of state control unless criminality within these spheres requires intervention. Now, this is, of course, an ideal. But what has happened today? The government has assumed the position of nanny in regard to the family. telling you every detail of child rearing, and in some places instructing you that you cannot use corporal punishment in relation to children. Why, you say, Pastor, what do? You just continue to do what the Bible says. Obey the Bible. You continue on with the Bible. The state, when the state reaches its hands into the family, the sphere of the family, they're crossing some lines. Unless, of course, there's criminality that must be dealt with. The church. The church is an independent entity. God has given the church certain authority. And so, again, the government should not interfere with the doctrine, the teaching, the worship of the church. Now, it is legitimate for us to have safe buildings. We kidded a little bit ago about the fire inspector, but that part of that is to make sure that the building is safe. That is legitimate. You make sure that the place is safe and that it's inhabitable. By the way, you ought to want that to be the case. All right? It's so silly for people to get all bent out of shape over that. We just want the building to be what it ought to be. But if the government steps over and says, Pastor Monty, you can't preach on 9/11 your intended sermon, well, at that point, we'd have a real problem with that, because, again, that would be the government moving into a realm that is not the government's to possess. Point two under number C. In the biblical model, the state and its powers are dramatically limited from the increasingly intrusive contemporary American model. Please note that the United States Constitution defines the powers of the state far more narrowly and biblically than the current practice. This is where confusion reigns. Pastor, it is the requirement of the state to educate children. No. No. Do you know who's responsible for the education of your children? You are. If your children are dumb as a box of rocks, it's because you failed in your responsibility. Ah, no, they had a bad teacher in seventh grade. That won't cut it. My children go to Christian school, but their education is still in my hands. I need to make sure that the Christian school I've chosen to send them to is adequate and that they're learning, because God has charged me with their care, not the state. Well, Pastor, what we need to do is get more people on the WIC program, because, after all, the state needs to take care of these people. No, again. It is my responsibility as husband and father to provide for my own, not the responsibility of the state to do so. And the Bible says, if I fail to provide for my own, I am worse than an infidel. I had a friend whose dad one time said, he was quoting that verse to me, and he was dead serious when he said it. He said, Preacher, he's an older man. He said, Preacher, doesn't the Bible teach that if a man doesn't take care of his own, he's worse than an imbecile? And I said, well, not exactly, but that's pretty close. And we can live with that. But again, the state, though, has become all-intrusive in our society. If, by the way, we would take responsibility where God lays the responsibility, if we would do so, then we would find ourselves independent of the state and not tied into so much of state control. And so it would be our prayer as conservatives that we would have more Supreme Court justices who would rule the law of the land, interpreted based upon a more narrow and wooden definition of the Constitution. Look at point number three. I thought this was a good quotation from Dr. D. James Kennedy. He succinctly summarizes the Christian's responsibility to the authority of the state. Quote, if anyone in the sphere of activity oversteps his authority, the Christian is bound to disobey. In other words, the state says you have to do something against your Christian conscience. If the state commands the Christian to do that which is contrary to the clear teaching of God's word, it is incumbent that he obey God and not man. There are and have been states that have forbidden Christians to pray and have forbidden believers to worship God, and that to this day forbid believers to fulfill the great commission of Christ and to proclaim the gospel to others. China, Vietnam, Cuba, Saudi Arabia, all of these fit the criteria. In these and all other clear instances where the state is endeavoring to countermand the commandments of God, the Christian is bound to obey God rather than men, because the state is limited in its authority. The command for me to tell folks about Jesus Christ and His salvation is bigger than any command that would tell me not to. Everybody hear that? You say, why? Because my marching orders come from God. And by the way, we do this in our missions program. We send missionaries into countries where it is illegal to preach Christ. And they go there under the auspices of being English teachers. And guess what? They teach English out of the Bible and lead their students to Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, is that technically a violation of the laws of that land? Yes. Yeah, just be honest about it. Yes. Is it biblical? Yes. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Never is a state to muzzle the voice of the gospel. And never can a state do so. Because even the heathen state of Rome, which put Christian believers to death, was unable to silence the witness of first century Christians. And when one was tossed to the lions or burned at the stake, five others arose with their voices testifying of the grace of Christ, and we are here as a result of their willing sacrifice, not only to disobey, but here is the key, to willingly suffer the penalty for their disobedience to the state. Now you hear me, Christian, that's a significant difference. If I find myself in a position where I must disobey the state for conscience and conviction's sake, then I must willingly suffer the consequences. Some years ago, I was with my youth group. We were street preaching in Minneapolis when I was assistant pastor there. We were street preaching and conducting a street service. I had a group of teenagers, I suppose 20 or so young people that night. It was a hot summer night. They were singing, and I was leading them in a choir. This was on a busy street corner on Hennepin Avenue, Hennepin and Lake, the corner of Hennepin and Lake Street. And we were leading the little choir and singing together. And then as soon as the choir was done, I turned with my Bible in hand, and I began to preach. It was a summer night, and there were crowds of people walking by. And I began to preach the gospel, and the young people took gospel tracts and were passing them out just like this, very rapidly, as people walked past. I continued preaching, but I noticed out of my peripheral vision that a police officer had walked up behind me. And I continued preaching. It's going to stop me, so I might as well just get in as much as I can. And I preached for a while. And then finally I stopped. He tapped me on the shoulder. He said, sir, he said, you cannot preach the gospel. You cannot preach on this street corner. I said, why? Is there an ordinance? And then he paused. There was no ordinance to do it. He said, I'm just not going to let you do it. Just preach, what did you do? Did you rise up in rebellion? No. No, here's exactly what I did. In front of my youth group, I put my hands up just like this. I said, you'll need to cuff me and take me in. You said, preacher, what happened? He wasn't going to do that. I said, preacher, did you want to? Yes. It was real hot that night, and I thought that jail would be air-conditioned. He wasn't about to do that. Okay, now listen, if he had to willingly suffer the consequences. Do you see the difference? Not to rise up in rebellion or deck him. Why? Because he's the authority. But then, having done what God commanded, witnessing the gospel of Christ, willingly suffer the consequences. You say, preacher, what did he do? Well, he wouldn't take me in. He said, he then, in order to save face, he said, could you move from this corner to that one over there? I said, sure. No problem. And I moved over, and then he went on his way and didn't come back bother me anymore. We would willingly suffer the consequences very quickly, and I'll be done. Church and state relationships. In the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the state was under the authority of the church. In the 11th and 12th centuries, the Roman Church actually achieved that position in Europe, crowning kings and things like that, and it had historically disastrous results. They taught that the church was above the state. Now, point B, the Protestant reformers promoted a model, largely achieved through allegorical interpretation of the scriptures, of the church being the state and the state being the church. Church states were established, and state churches. Lutheranism, for example, was the state church for a period of time in different countries in Europe. And by blurring the distinction of these separate institutions, the reformers established a totalitarianism rivaling that of modern Islamic states. You say, preacher, give me an example. Geneva, Switzerland. Calvin's Geneva would not have been a place where a Bible-believing Baptist would have wanted to live. No way in the world. And it was a difficult... You say, well, what was the confusion? The confusion was confusing state and church. They are separate entities. They are not to be joined together as one. And this was a confusion of the reformers. You say, Pastor, where did they get that? They got that from Catholicism. They drew that out with them. Point C, both fascism and communism placed the church beneath the state, strangling the influence of the church while exalting humanism. And of course, we understand the hatred that they have. You say, Pastor, what is the biblical model? What is God's mind on the issue? Point D, The biblical model places the church beside the state as two separate institutions with authority limited to their separate spheres. For both, the ultimate authority is God. So, preacher, what do you mean by that? Pause for a minute. I'm pastor of the church, but did you know I don't have the right to issue license plates? Except vanity plates, which we're making one to promote the church a little bit, but that's not to replace your license plate. I don't have the right to issue license plates. Did you know that? Now listen, you said, preacher, you'd never do that. Well, I know some people who have. I know some people who manufactured license plates in their basement. Years ago, I knew these people. And they'd put them on the back of their car and just dare somebody to pull them over. And then they'd say they were an ambassador from heaven. And then they'd end up in some unending and ridiculous court battle. All in the name of foolishness, okay? That's not my realm of authority. That's not the church's realm of authority. Neither is it the government's realm of authority to dictate the message of the church. Is everyone following this? They are two separate and distinct spheres. And Baptist people, one of our Baptist distinctives, remember, is a separation between church and state, not in the sense that God cannot be influential in the state, but in the sense that the state cannot bring its authority to bear upon the religious functioning of the church. When you view it from a biblical standpoint, both can live in harmony. And there is no better system on the face of the earth than is ours for both to live in harmony, listen, as long as the balance is maintained. But allow secularism, by our own carelessness and by our own apathy, allow secularism to win the day, and the influence of the church and the freedoms we enjoy will be greatly curtailed. It is a delicate balance, and it is our responsibility as citizens to make sure the balance is maintained. And we do it by prayer. We're commanded to pray for leadership. We do it by voting. We do it by our moral influence. And listen to this, more than anything else, we do it by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we're making Christian converts all across this land, it is far less likely that our country will fall to secularist power and influence. The reason our country is not where it was 50 years ago is because the evangelism in our churches is not where it was 50 years ago. And if we lose our burden, if we lose our vision for lost souls, then, ladies and gentlemen, we can say goodbye to our nation. Preacher, where is the answer? Use your political influence, vote biblically, and win as many people to Jesus Christ as you possibly can. Soul winning is one of the most patriotic things you can ever do. Win them to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the balance presented in the Bible. Help us to be careful, Lord, to, in our positions, take that balanced view. God, help us to understand that the authorities are ordained of Thee. But, Lord, should the day ever come when the authorities command us to violate conviction, at that point, Lord, help us to be willing and courageous enough to stand. And then, Lord, willing to suffer whatever it may be for conscience and testimony's sake. Make us a people who love Thee supremely. Bless these thoughts, Lord. Help us to love our country, to be active in promoting that which is right. Father, to be good citizens and to voice the morality and the positions of the Bible that can influence our society for right. Bless these thoughts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll go.